We turn in the Word of God together to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 to the chief musician upon Gittith, Psalm of David. This is the Word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. There ends our reading of God's holy and inspired word. The text for the sermon is verses 3 and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at the moment between sermon series, and it's not a place I particularly enjoy being, and I have every intention to begin to work systematically through another portion of God's Word in the near future. And since there is no systematic series at the moment, that means Monday is a day for searching and thinking and praying. And God leads a pastor in the process of selecting a text in many ways, always providentially. He may give him to recognize a particular need in the congregation. He might work in him a particular interest in a verse or passage, or convict him that a certain word must be preached in that season. But as you might have guessed, the Lord spoke to all of us on Monday, April 8, and spoke plainly and powerfully by placing the earth and the moon and the sun in syzygy. Syzygy, a word that I learned this week, maybe you learned it too, when those heavenly bodies are aligned one with another so that the sun, from our perspective, in a small place on earth, is eclipsed, blacked out by the moon. Even here in West Michigan, a relatively good distance from the path of totality, it was still a wonder to behold. And I'm sure, I know that some of you went also to a little bit to the south and saw the eclipse in totality. And how can we not consider the heavens? How can we not pause and think about what we have seen? And why shall we not go to the Word of God and follow the lead of the inspiring Spirit, so that we can rightly consider the heavens, meditate on them, and come to a conclusion of truth about God, our God. When I consider thy heavens, that's the theme of the sermon. We'll consider the observation, first of all, then the meditation, and the conclusion. The observation will treat what David saw and what we saw. The meditation will look at where David's thoughts went in relation to what he saw, and then finally the conclusion of the psalmist and the conclusion that we must have not only on Monday, but every day as we stand before the God of the heavens. David says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." So what he has done there is he has seen. That's what the word consider means. It means to see. And David has gone outside at night and he has looked up to see what's in the heavens at night. The heavens themselves and the heavenly bodies that are shining at night. That's why there's no mention of the sun. Though you could say the sun is a star, it's almost certainly not how David conceived of it. David went outside at night and he saw the moon and the stars. When he saw the moon and the stars, he looked and he beheld and he inspected closely. He's looking with his earthly eyes, and almost everywhere that this verb is used in the Bible, it just is simply translated as see. So it's a matter of physical observation. Mental observation also. But there are a couple of other kinds of ways that this word can be used, to see. And one of the ways that it can be used is in the name that is given to a prophet. A prophet is a seer. And so a prophet is given to behold or to observe, perhaps in a vision or by some way that God has given him, to see some spiritual reality, and then he makes it known as a prophet. And then another way that this word can be used is metaphorically to see the salvation of the Lord. To see salvation is more than just to observe something physically. It's actually to receive it and to experience it, to see salvation. And so, even though on the surface here David is simply looking, I think the rest of the passage and the psalm makes clear that he is looking in such a way with his earthly eyes, but also out of his renewed, regenerated heart. He is seeing these things and making these considerations with carefulness and with faith. So David, that child of God, is outside at night. Maybe it's when he was but a shepherd watching his sheep. Maybe it is while he was on the run from his enemies. Maybe it was while he was on one of his conquests at war. Or maybe he was at home in his palace and stepped outside and he saw the heavens. The heavens refers to the vast physical expanse of the sky. It can in other places refer to the abode of God, not here. The heavens are what is observable to David at night. It's everything that is above the earth, everything that is around the earth, as far as the eye can see, from one horizon to the other, all around. The heavens are what is observable above the earth, and then as far as the eye can see and beyond. These are the waters above, separated by the firmament from the waters below. It's the atmosphere that surrounds our planet. It's the abode of the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. It's the residence of so many thousands of galaxies, innumerable in the stars that make them up. The heavens, he saw the heavens, and in other places he makes clear that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that the heavens declare God's righteousness, that's Psalm 50, and then that the heavens praise God with the earth and the seas and everything that moveth therein, that's Psalm 69. So there is in the heavens this endless expanse. It is the closest thing that we can imagine to infinity. When we think about heavens, you can think about infinity and different contexts, infinity and mathematics, for example. But infinity, when you go to look down into the depths of the sea, that's not infinity. There's an end there. You're going to come to the bottom at some point. But when you look up into the heavens, it appears to be infinity. Now, it's not. At least, God made it. God is the only infinite being. And God has given us eyes to see a glimpse of something that is so majestic that the only thing we can do is say, it's almost as if it never ends. That if you had a rocket, or 1,000 rockets, or 1,000,000 rockets, and you worked such a way that you could launch one rocket, when it ran out of fuel, you launched another rocket, and you keep going in one direction to the as far as you possibly can go for years and years and centuries and millennia, and you'll never come to the end of it. And we don't even need rockets and telescopes to see that. We just have to go outside at night, and we step out, and we look, and we see the stars. It appears to be endless. And then he saw the moon and the stars. They make their abode in the heavens. The moon is the lesser light to rule the night in comparison to the greater light, the sun of the day. And like the sun, the moon is regarded in Scripture as a marker of constancy and endurance. Psalm 72 says that the righteous shall have peace as long as the moon endures. And Psalm 89 says that David's seed shall be established ever as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven. These heavenly bodies, the moon and the stars, they rule over the night, according to Psalm 136. The moon and the stars to rule over the night. They dominate the night sky. They have dominion over the night sky. Those stars are the mighty and innumerable host of lights that rule alongside the moon. The stars are known for their incredible numbers. Far beyond our capacity is their number, so that we could see them all, much less to count them. And in modern days, we can even peer a little bit further into the wonder of stars. The stars that we can see and the stars that make up the Milky Way, the galaxy of which we are a part, is just one troop, one host among many. These stars are stationed in galaxies, and if you go to a place where there's less light pollution, hopefully you've had an opportunity to do that, or you can look it up and see the Milky Way displayed, that haze of thousands upon thousands of stars that give the whole sky a brilliant glow. Scientists estimate, and that's all that it is an estimate, that there are in the Milky Way somewhere around, conservatively, 100 billion stars. Others estimate that there may be 400 billion stars, and that's just in the Milky Way. Scientists estimate that there are anywhere from 200 billion to 2 trillion galaxies. That doesn't really mean anything to me, probably not to you either, except that it's more than we can wrap our minds around. And that's just, we had one incomprehensibly high number of stars in a galaxy, and then an even more incomprehensibly high number of galaxies in the observable universe, and then you multiply them. And yet here on Earth, we don't need to see them all. We don't need to count them all. We don't need to get our calculators and do the math. We just need to go outside and look at the stars. and see them. And David did that. And he saw the same hundreds and thousands of stars that we do. He saw the same prominent constellations. He saw the same glow of the Milky Way. He saw the same moon reflecting the same light of the same sun that we can observe today. And David, when he saw these things at night, he considered them as God's creatures. That's evident from the very beginning of the text. David says, "When I consider thy heavens." And I was admonished by that throughout the week, because as I was exegeting the text and typing out a manuscript, I kept on writing, "the heavens, the heavens." I kept on thinking, "the heavens," and I'd go back to the Word of God and be reminded, it's not just the heavens, they're thy heavens, God's heavens. And so David was thinking that as he saw thy heavens, God's heavens, and we should learn from David's example. When we go outside and we see a creature, don't just think of it as a creature existing in the abstract. Recognize whether you're looking at an ant or a spider, or whether you're considering a fish or a star, that you're seeing God's creature. When you think about yourself, when you think about your family members, when you think about the church, it's God's creatures, God's creations. David does not fail to connect the wonder of the heavens to the God who made them. They are God's heavens because he made them and because they belong to him and because he upholds them by his providence. He says that the heavens are the work of his fingers. They're God's work. They are what God produced by the word of his power and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. With his own fingers, he took what he made on the first day, and he stretched out the firmament to divide the waters above and the waters below, to separate them, and he began to give a shape to the substance that he made. And he did this with his own hands and fingers, as it were. He made the inconceivably vast expanses of the sky, and he upholds them and he governs them throughout time and history. He's done so from the very beginning, from the first week of creation, through the flood, through David's reign, and the composition of this psalm, through all of history, and still today. God made the heavens. And God ordained the moon and the stars. That means that he established them. He set them in their place and set them firmly in their place so that they abide in their place. He set them in their place and he knows each one of those stars by name. So it is not as though God took a handful, an indiscriminate amount, and he took these stars and he tossed them into the firmament. No, God took each one and he placed them by the word of his power, each one shining with brilliant light, these stars, each one shining in its own way, giving off its own unique color so that we observe it and we see this glittering vast expanse, this heavens filled with stars. And he set the moon, and he set the moon in such a place and established it so that it endures forever, and that there is a constancy and a regularity of the moon as it orbits around the earth and as it has its own revolution alongside of the earth and with the earth around the sun. And all of these things are set in motion, established, and upheld and guided by God. The moon and the stars God has ordained. He made them for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And we still recognize the usefulness of the moon when it comes to keeping time. It was an important part of the calendar for the Israelites, and it's also important for the very existence of our world, the climates that we have, the tides and the movement of the tides, and how they are all connected to the moon that God established, ordained. David saw heavens, the moon, the stars as God's handiwork. We can go out into the night sky and see the very same sight, or at least extremely similar, because we live under the same heavens, sun, and moon. There are certain stars that scientists teach that, from our perspective, they fade and die. And there are stars that can't even be born, according to the best theories available. Even those wonders are works of God that are under His providence, and they exceed our comprehension. Take the time tonight, if the sky remains as clear as it was earlier, to step outside and look up and see what David saw. Use the quiet of the evening to contemplate these creatures in relation to their Creator. And admonish your own soul and mind to stop disconnecting the creatures and the Creator, or for taking for granted these remarkable, observable wonders. God gives us certain wonders in the heavens so that we are awakened from our slumber. Sometimes when we wouldn't have paid attention to the sky, He lets us catch a glimpse of a star that appears to shoot, a shooting star, so that we marvel for that brief moment. Maybe we even stare into the sky longer, hoping to catch a better glimpse. Sometimes you might have an opportunity to see the appearance of a comet, a fleeting thing, another entity moving in the heavens. I hope at some point in my life to have the opportunity to be stopped in my tracks by the aurora borealis, the northern lights, and stand in awe of those many waves of light and color moving and dancing across the sky in the right conditions and in certain parts of God's world. Who could ignore the northern lights? Well, the same thing can be said about the heavens more generally. Why do we need a shooting star? Why do we need the northern lights to marvel at this creature which God has made with His fingers? Haven't you seen them? Haven't you thought about them? Even with all our light pollution in this area of the world, it's awe-inspiring. God made the moon and the stars. God stretched out that expanse of the heavens. I recall one day I had the wonderful opportunity to go to one of our national parks, which are further away from the light pollution of the world, and it was in Yosemite National Park. And throughout the day, I had opportunity to view these marvelous waterfalls and these great cliff faces going straight up and to peer down mountains. And it is awe-inspiring, and we've all had experiences like that in the day. And yet at night, it was just as amazing to see how many more thousands upon thousands of stars were visible in that night sky. We can just look at the clouds, little ones that hang, long ones that roll, great banks that drift and run and grow and fade and shift and march. We can think about the colors of the sky in the day or at night. We can think about the beautiful canvases of the sunrise and of the sunsets. We can think about how God sometimes gives a unique shade of color on every different day of the week. And we ought to stand in awe and admire thy heavens. But on Monday, April 8, 2024, God gave us a very unique marvel to observe, so that the moon, which goes around the earth and is around the earth at varying distances from the earth, at a time when the moon was at least very close to the closest it can be to the earth, not the farthest where it appears smaller, but closer where it appears larger, and still over 200,000 miles away from us. The moon, about 200,000 miles away from us, came to a particular place in its orbit, and at the very same moment, the sun came to a particular place in its orbit, around 93 million miles away. And the sun, which is 400 times bigger than the moon, and 400 times farther away than the moon, the moon and the sun appear to be exactly the same size for a few minutes, and they are in the exact right position for a certain strip of land upon the earth, which happened to be not very far away from us, so that it would block out the light of the sun almost entirely. I have regret that it did not go down and see totality. Hope some of you did. What an impression that must have been. A marvel. But even those of us who stayed in town, we still saw something amazing. And for some, it may be that, well, the sun was only 94% covered here. Maybe it wasn't as quite as amazing as you were hoping it would be. But if that's you, then consider a different perspective. That even when the sun was almost completely blocked out, 94% of it, that tiny sliver of light on the outside of the sun was so bright and so intense that you could see nothing of the eclipse with the naked eye. Even ordinary sunglasses couldn't even help you to observe it. Such is the power of the sun, the greater light of the heavens, which God made and ordained. Such is the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God to ordain the moon and the stars in their orbits and to move them from moment by moment so that there might be a wonder to behold. The whole world knew it was coming, and yet they cannot acknowledge, and they will not acknowledge, that there is one moving these heavenly bodies into that perfect alignment. We have opportunities to observe the wonders which God has made. When I consider thy heavens, David says, and we noted that he's seeing and observing these things, but from the context, we're also recognizing that he is contemplating and meditating upon what he sees. We're going to follow the lead of the psalmist and what he meditated upon. There is no shortage of thoughts that may be in our minds. First of all, when he considered the heavens, he considered them as God's heavens and as God's handiwork, so that everything that was remarkable and glorious and majestic and awe-inspiring about the heavens, the moon, and the stars led David to stand in awe of the Creator. That's where his meditation took him, to stand in awe of the Creator. So he started with the sheer incomprehensible expanse of the heavens. And we all have one perspective of the heavens which God has made, and it's still marvelous. It stretches from one horizon to the other and then beyond what we can ever imagine. A simple look at the night sky leaves us in awe. How far away are they? How many are they? They are unreachable and innumerable. And even with modern science, we cannot understand it. To consider the heavens as God's handiwork is to contemplate and be struck by his power and his might and his greatness. God is greater than this great creature. He made it. He made it by the word of his power. And we have to note that David doesn't, I've been using the word handiwork, and deliberately so, because I wanted to save this. It's handiwork because he made it. Even one of the versifications in the Psalter uses that word handiwork. But David doesn't use that word. David is inspired to say that the heavens are the work of thy fingers. It's finger work. And so not only do we say that God is greater, just a little bit greater than the heavens, which are incomprehensibly great, but we say that God is so great, so infinitely great, that it's a very small thing for God to establish the heavens, to stretch out the firmament. It's delicate work. It's small work. It's finger work. When it comes to what we saw on Monday, there's something that we can marvel at there about God's finger work. And because I wasn't in the path of totality, maybe I'm missing something. I'm sure I did. But I also came to recognize something else, and maybe you did too. Did anyone else make the same foolish mistake that I did? And think, maybe I can just take a quick look. Maybe I can find a way somehow just quickly glance at this sun, 94% eclipsed. Or maybe you did it by accident, and you take your glasses off and you look, and immediately you're overwhelmed. It's a very humbling thing to consider the power of the sun, the brightness of that light. Even when you take 94% of it away, it's still unobservable. It's unapproachable. It's too bright. And God made that light. God made that light with his own voice. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that light was so powerful that no creature could stand before it. And he made that heavenly body, the sun, to rule the day, to bear that light. And it moves about us, and it hovers in the heavens over us, and it warms us, and it illuminates the world for us so that we can live. And we cannot even look at it. It's too great. It's too powerful. What a great God we have. It's so pure. So intense. How much more is God, pure light, unapproachable, holy, glorious? And then we can think about the wisdom of God and the faithfulness of God. Remember, in this finger work, this delicate work, God is, it's a very small thing for God, and yet God does this work in creating the heavens and establishing them with such precision, and he upholds and he governs it with such order and precision so that we can predict already what the very day that the next eclipse is going to happen and where it might be observable if God ordains the proper viewing conditions. God puts that moon in its orbit and the sun in its place and the earth in its place, and he turns it whithersoever he wills. And by his fingers, he ordains that there should be these wonders so that we stand in awe of those moments as evidence of God's fingerwork. God is great in power. He is great in wisdom. He is faithful throughout all ages. The heavens, the moon, the stars, they declare his glory indeed. In David's meditation, he doesn't only reason from the greatness of the creature to the greatness of God. He also reasons from the greatness of the creature to the greatness of God to the smallness and the weakness of man. He does so basically without transition. It's an exclamation. It's an interruption. As soon as he's confronted with the greatness of the heavens and the greatness of God, he's humbled. He cowers, as it were, in a sober fear. What is man? As soon as we look up and see the stars scattered over the night sky and the moon glowing with the light of the sun, as soon as we take a glimpse of that sun, that eclipse, and we're overwhelmed by the brightness of that light, who are we? What is man? David is humbled that God would be mindful of man and visit him. The word man here is used to speak generally of mankind, and it really emphasizes man's weakness and his insignificance. And you don't need to know the word to understand that and see that, because that's the force of the whole verse. What is man? He uses that question with disdain almost. Who are we? It's like saying, what is grass? What is dirt? Why would we care about something so small and weak and insignificant compared with the God who made the heavens with his fingers? David was humbled. As soon as he saw the heavens, he could not boast, he could not exalt himself, he could not pretend that he or his kingdom or any man or all the nations held any significance. Not in contrast with God, we are small, weak creatures of dust. And then when he goes on to say, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, he's identifying himself here, at least in part, as the Son of Man and as the son of Adam, so that he is just like Adam, a creature of, in Adam's line, a creature of dust and a sinful creature. What is the Son of Man? What am I that thou visitest him? Does a consideration of the heavens humble you? Does it smite your conscience and awaken you to those times when we think ourselves to be wiser than God, stronger than God? We think that we can understand something better than God. We think that we could have ordered something better than God. We hardly dare speak that way, and yet in practice, in seasons of prayerlessness, in seasons of praiselessness, in seasons of pride, that's what we do. So let us consider the heavens. And let us not be so foolish to deny the testimony of the heavens, or to suppress, according to our fleshly desires, the revelation of the heavens. And let us be thankful that God has given us eyes to see and understand these things. Because, beloved congregation, there are people, many, many generations of people, that who will never praise God as he is due, who will never acknowledge the glory of God in the creation of the heavens. David says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And that indicates that this whole meditation, the whole psalm, comes in the context of God's covenant. David has begun and assumes that we understand that God is mindful of the creature that he made in his own image, a little lower than the angel, the creatures he crowned with glory and honor. The creature that he gave dominion, God is mindful of us, and God has visited us. And he began that way in the psalm, "O Lord, O Jehovah, our Lord." O Jehovah, our Lord. There is a relationship. That is the context in which David is observing the heavens. And that's why he thinks of them as thy heavens. He is communing with God. He's praying to God. O Lord, our Lord, he's addressing God. When God is mindful of us, that means that he remembers us and he calls us to mind, especially for our advantage and for our good. Like the thief on the cross who was penitent and prayed, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He's mindful of us. Mindful of our weakness and our frailty and our needs. He's mindful of us. He remembers us in love. That God visits the Son of Man is an equally beautiful idea. And it follows from his mindfulness. God does not stand afar off and say, "I have a plan for them for good, and it shall unfold in due time." No, God draws near to man, the Son of Man. This is the visit of love and the beginning of fellowship and communion. That term visit really highlights the approach, the sweet, delightful approach where he was afar off, or rather we were alienated and estranged, but God visits the Son of Man. He comes to us. You could think of someone who is on bed rest or in a hospital bed or a shut-in, or think of someone who is in prison. And the only way there's going to be fellowship is with a visit, a one-sided approach, as it were. God is mindful and condescends to commune with lowly creatures like man. The psalmist then goes on to describe the special care that God and the special honor that God has given to man. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." He made him a little lower than the angels, which is to say, just nigh of that spiritual, divine realm, and that the category which is not only includes God, but just under the angels, that whole spiritual realm, well nigh divine. And he made us just a little bit lower than them, and he crowned man with glory and honor, made in the image and likeness of God. Then he gave man the honor of a calling to have dominion over the works of God's hands. "Thou hast put all things under his feet." This is the honor and the glory of a king. This is the honor that God gave to man. What is man? And what has man done? And who is man to have the honor of being king of creation? And all this was given to Adam. And David knows Adam. David knows Adam as our first father and the one who, our first head, who fell into sin. And he knows himself as the son of man, the son of Adam. And he's still asking the questions. He's still wondering within himself, why, how is it that the God who made the heavens is mindful of man and visits the Son of Man? Sun's in my eyes. It's because of Jesus Christ. The boys in the temple on Palm Sunday recognized that when David spoke, though he spoke in part of himself, he also spoke of the one who is greater than David. And Jesus shows that after they proclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David," he quotes Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength." The psalm is speaking principally, primarily of Jesus Christ. And that comes out even more clearly in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Hebrews 2, verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" He's quoting Psalm 8. He keeps going. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." And then at that point, he stops quoting and begins commenting. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." God is mindful of man, generally speaking of the human race as they are united to Jesus Christ. And God is mindful of the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, and in him all who are and all who are in him. This psalm can be applied to Adam in his original creation. He was made a little lower than the angels. He was set in dominion over all creatures. But then this psalm cannot be applied to David, and it cannot be applied to us, except we understand that it is applied to Jesus Christ. He is the one whom God is mindful of and that God remembers for good, that God visits. What's striking about the term visit is that it can be used really in two extremes. The clear message of Psalm 8 is the positive visitation, the approach of sweet communion. But God can also visit in judgment. In Jesus Christ, the Son of Man was visited in judgment. And he was forsaken and destroyed with all the agonies of hell, so that through him, God might visit us for life and for blessing. And in a certain way, the psalm speaks of Jesus Christ in a way that it could never have spoken about Adam or about David. There is one creature that was never under Adam's feet, and that's the heavens. But Jesus is ascended into heaven, above the heavens. And now, it may be said, all things are in subjection unto him. And the conclusion that we make is very simple. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Excellency. Excellency, that he excels. He excels in might. He excels in majesty. He is glorious, adorable. He's the fountain of all good. He excels in greatness. He excels in grace and in mercy. And when I consider the heavens, when we consider God's heavens that he has made with his fingers and the moon and the stars that he has established in their places, we can only conclude God is excellent in power and in wisdom. And when we consider the creator of the heavens, these incomprehensibly great creatures, in contrast to us who are creatures of dust and feeble, sinful people, then we're humbled into the dust and upon our knees, and we bow before the God whose glory is above the heavens, and we can only exclaim the excellency of his mercy and the excellency of his beauty and the delightfulness of his covenant. And when we consider the heavens, and we consider that we can rejoice in the Creator who is mindful of us, who dwell on earth beneath, and who visit us in the person of his only begotten Son and in the likeness of human flesh, and in such a way that we might have an assurance that not only did he come down to us on earth, but he shall bring us up above the heavens to be with him, to be exalted over all, and to reign as kings under Jesus Christ forever. Let us consider the heavens and praise the excellency of Jehovah's name. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are so thankful that we know thee as our Father and are sure of that relationship, and we are so overwhelmed that thou hast also revealed to us that thou art our Father in heaven, a heavenly, majestic, almighty, and abundantly merciful God. We pray that we might be moved to praise thee by the heavens and by this word, and that also that we might be moved to trust thee and be comforted under thy